So I think that last song was pretty apt for what God has been doing in my life here recently. And I think the central message there is, be still and know that I'm God. And I just feel that this morning, God's been putting on my heart that maybe some of you need to hear that. With whatever is going on in life, whatever sufferings are happening or discontentment or whatever, just know that God is in control. He is sitting upon his throne and he knows exactly what's happening, and we can rest in that and know that he's good. So why don't you go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 24 to 37. While you turn there, let me just tell you who I am. So my name is Matt Vandeleest. I'm from the La Crosse area. I'm actually the associate pastor at Three Rivers Fellowship. I've been there for about 2 years. And then before that, I was pastor in a church in Sparta, Wisconsin, for about 4 years. So my wife is here with me along with our three kids. So my wife is Molly. And then she has our youngest, who will be 3 months on the 20th. His name is Micah. And then our two other boys, Isaiah and Asher, both 3 and then 2, are downstairs. So they would be quite disruptive if they stayed up here with us this morning. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we will see what God has to say for us this morning. Lord, you are a faithful, merciful, loving Creator God. You have called us into the family of God to grow in our faith, to bear each other's burdens, to be able to run the race with endurance. And Lord, as we dig into your word this morning, I pray that that would happen for us, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would bring conviction of sin if needed, that you would bring encouragement as needed, and Lord, that we would grow more and more into the image of Jesus and have our affections for Jesus so stirred up that the world looks incomparable to the glory of knowing Christ. So Lord, I pray for this message this morning. I pray that you would speak through me and that you would teach my heart also, Lord. Because there are many things I need to learn. So Lord, thank you for your mercies and your grace to allow us to be here worshiping this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so Mark chapter 7. The heart of this passage, I believe, is our motivation for coming to Jesus. Okay, our motivation for coming to Jesus, and what our motivation says about who we believe Jesus to actually be. So my desired outcome, if I could give you one this morning, is that as a result of this, that we would be able to examine our hearts in the mirror of Scripture so that we can stand with confidence before the throne of God. So that we can say, yes, Lord, I am yours. You are my God, I worship you, I don't chase after anything else, and I am confident that when my last breath comes, Lord, that I'm going to enter into glory with you. Or that when trials and tribulations come, I can lean upon you, Lord, because you are my God, and you will sustain me through. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that all Scripture is breathed out by God, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So that's what we're driving at. Whenever we open the Word, that's what we're going for, is that God would equip us for every good work. So we are going to pursue this goal by, or in two ways. We're going to look at the account here and contrast the two stories that happen here between the Syrophoenician woman and the deaf man. And then we are going to focus our attention throughout on the person of Jesus. Okay? So if you have your Bibles ready, let's go ahead and read starting at verse 24. So this is what Mark has recorded for us. And from there he rose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first. For it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child laying in bed, and the demon had gone. Then he returned, that's Jesus, he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hands on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears. And after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." So this passage is difficult. Go ahead and be seated. This passage is difficult. The interaction between Jesus and the Syrophoenician is hard to accept. How could Jesus talk to someone this way? He's supposed to be this loving God, yet he calls this woman, so it seems, a dog. Now, if I had the chance to sit down with Mark, I would ask him, what's the deal with this? This does not seem to fit the character of Jesus for him to talk to people like this. We all know it's not acceptable to speak to others in this manner. So for me, this is a major issue in the text. And if we let it, I think it will derail us from understanding what God is actually doing here, what he's inspired Mark to show us. So I think we need to work hard so that we can understand what it is that Jesus wants for us here this morning. So with that being said, I'm persuaded, and I hope by the end of this you're persuaded as well, that something else is happening here. And if we pause for a moment, take a breath, step back, realize that Jesus isn't actually being a jerk, I think we're going to understand what he's doing, what he's showing by what it seems to be giving the Gentile woman a hard time, this mother that comes to him for help. So the point, I think, is that Jesus is trying to teach those around him some important realities about grace and about the kingdom of God. Now, I think Mark gives us three distinct clues that will help us to understand what exactly is happening here. So I'll lay these three clues out for you, starting with the easiest to understand and then finishing with the most difficult. So first, Matthew 7:7 says this. And I think this is key to understanding what he's doing here with the woman. So Jesus says in Matthew 7:7, he says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." The Syrophoenician, we read, hears about Jesus, which at some point and in some manner produces hope and faith in her. We see this by the fact that she actually comes to Jesus, somebody that is from a different nation. She comes to Jesus. She is driven to seek him out. And when she does, when she finds him, she falls at his feet. But if you know, she does not stop there. If we look at the account again, it says in starting in verse 25, but immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit, so they're suffering, heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile. That's important that Mark relays that to us. And she's a Syrophoenician by birth. And she begged him to cast the demon out. And Jesus' first response to her is, let the other children be fed first. But yet she doesn't stop there. And that's important. She does not stop at Jesus' first response. But yet she goes on further and says, yes, Jesus, but even the little children eat the crumbs that fall from the table. So what is happening here, what I think is happening here is that she is following that step of asking, of seeking, of knocking until Jesus answers and opens the door to her. Now there are a few things that this tells us about Jesus, and for those that are taking notes, this is going to be our focusing on Jesus part. So there are at least two truths. There's probably more, but there's at least two that I want us to look at here. First one is that Jesus hears prayer, even from someone who, according to culture, even church culture, is not worthy of God's attention. That's amazing. That should give us hope to every morning and every day, fall on our knees and pray to God for help or pray to God for whatever it is that's going on in life, because he hears our prayer regardless of what culture says about you, regardless of where you currently find yourself. So that's the first one. Second thing it tells us about Jesus is that Jesus interacts with us in prayer. Jesus interacts with us in prayer. And sometimes, this is going to be difficult for some of us, but sometimes he requires us to endure in prayer. He does not always respond right away how we would want. So Jesus is not a magic genie who responds to our prayers as if he's forced. But yet he is able to hear our prayer, respond to us in question form, or respond to us in a manner that causes us to endure in prayer, to continue to seek him out. So then how does that relate to you? Number one, never think you are banned from praying to God for help, even in your suffering. And never think that because of your suffering, that God is against you. God is not against us because of suffering. Suffering does not show that God does not love us or that he is inattentive to what is going on. Number two, if we have been praying for an extended period of time, don't give up. It's easy to spend a few days in praying about something and go, well, God's just not answering me. God does not want us to give up. He wants us to continue to seek, continue to knock, continue to ask until that door is open or until we get a definitive answer of what he wants us to do. So if you've been praying for a while and you're frustrated, and you're getting burned out or discouraged, don't give up. Endure. Check your motives. See why it is that you are praying for a specific thing. And make sure that what you are praying for isn't something that's sinful or something that could be against God's will. So that first clue is that we are to seek. We are to knock. We are to be enduring in prayer because Jesus does want the best for us, believe it or not. It's not wrong to think that. It's important for us to remember that that Jesus is always going to interact with us in prayer. And sometimes he's going to require us to endure. Second clue that Mark gives us. Now we're increasing in difficulty in understanding here. But we're going to look at what he says there in verse 27. And we're going to center around one word. So Jesus says this in verse 27. He says, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread." That's the key word, bread, "and throw it to the dogs." So the second clue that Mark gives us here is the word bread. The New Testament has created a rich symbolic foundation regarding bread. It's not just a food product. It's not just something that they needed to sustain their daily lives, though it is that, but it's something far more. It is a symbol for God's sustaining power in our lives. And it is a symbol of everlasting life. That is amazing, and Mark just throws it in there. Jesus says, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." So Mark is showing us here that bread is a symbol of God's sustaining power and his everlasting life. That's clue number two. Now I want to look at a few passages here that will help us understand this a bit more. So if you do have your Bibles, you can flip over to John chapter 6. We'll start at verse 32. We're going to read two passages out of John here. We'll start at verse 32, but then we're also going to read verses 47 to 51. And these are sweet, sweet verses for us. So if you've got your Bible, go ahead and open to John chapter 6. Give you just a moment here longer, because I want you to read it and I want you to see the amazingness of Jesus here. So it's the Gospel of John chapter 6. We're going to be starting at verse 32. So this is what John records Jesus saying. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven." Remember the manna? They're wandering in the wilderness. God fed them with manna every morning. Jesus says, "It wasn't Moses that gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Beautiful. They said to him, and rightly so, "Sir, give us this bread always." They're understanding the significance of what he's saying here regarding bread. And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Amazing. "I am the bread of life. Now, verse 47 to 51. The account continues of Jesus starting again with that "truly, truly," which means this is reality. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give him for the life of the world is my flesh." Our minds should immediately go to the cross and should go to the Lord's Supper. We're going to go to the Lord's Supper next. You don't have to turn there for this one. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 to 17. This is what Paul says. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So what does this tell us about Jesus then? There are at least three truths, again, at this point that we can look at. So if you've got your notes under focused on Jesus, the first one is, Jesus came to bring life. How sweet is that? That Jesus came to bring life. In John 10:10, Jesus says, the thief, this is the ruler of this world, the power of the air, the one who runs the darkness. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But Jesus says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So Jesus came to bring life to us. Second point there is that Jesus is the bread of life. John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. How nice would that be, never to hunger again for anything else? Not just food, but our appetites for the world. So it means that it is only through and by Jesus that we can gain life. All else, as the song goes, is sinking sand. For it is upon the solid rock that we stand, knowing that it is in Jesus and by Jesus and through Jesus that we have life. We will find once we have eaten of the bread that Jesus is the all-satisfying. How wonderful is that? All satisfying. It means everything else that you chase after in the world that's part of your old life, that sinful nature, everything that you regret, all the times you fall into sin, you're like, God, why does this have to be like this? One day we will be completely satisfied in Jesus, never having an appetite again for the world. And as we grow as Christians, at this point in time, this should be increasing for us. That our appetite for Jesus is all we seek. So Jesus is the all-satisfying. We do not need to look any further for a purpose. We don't need to look any further for joy. We don't need to look to anything else to find meaning, for it is all bound up in Jesus. The third thing that we see here, and this may step on some toes, as Christians, we who are many, many people, are but one body, because we all partake of the one bread, because we all participate in Jesus. Therefore, a Christian who rejects the body of Christ, the church, is like that animal on the Discovery Channel on the African plain who is sick and weak on the outskirts of the herd. And we know as we watch that as night falls, that animal is not going to make it because the lions are circling. It is the same with us. Sin crouches at the door, seeking whom it can devour, right? So therefore, the Christian who rejects the body of Christ will not last. So how does this apply to you? One, you need Jesus. Plain and simple, you need Jesus. If you want life, believe in Jesus. If you want satisfaction, come and eat the bread of life, which is Jesus. John 3:16 and 18 say this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And then verse 18, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God." You need Jesus. Regardless of what the world tells us, regardless of how foolish they think we are, we need Jesus, and they need Jesus. Second thing that of how this applies to you is that you need the church. You absolutely need the body of Christ. You need the church. The writer of Hebrews says this in 10:24 and 25, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." That only happens in the church. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Not neglecting to meet together. He says this is the key to encouraging and stirring up each other in love and good works. This is a key for enduring to the end of the day. And he stresses this and says, all the more as the day, that final day, draws near. So fighting sin is hard enough when you are part of the body of Christ, but it is near impossible when you are alone. You will not succeed on your own. You need the body of Christ. Otherwise, your sin will overwhelm you. Those pet sins that you hold on to, they will take you down apart from being encouraged, being stirred up, being taught, being equipped in the body of Christ. If it's still difficult for you, I encourage you afterwards to go ahead and read Ephesians chapter 4, specifically 9 through 16. So that second clue is that Jesus is the bread of life. That first clue is that we must seek and never stop seeking Jesus. Now the third clue, this is where we're going to tackle what Jesus says to the woman, and this is going to be the most difficult. And I think it's the most difficult because our emotions get wrapped up in this one. It is difficult, especially during our current day, to hear people speak this way of others. We see it constantly in the news. We see that the CEO of Papa John's Pizza now had to resign because of his words. And yet we read here of Jesus using similar language. So it is quite difficult. So I'll read again here. Let me drink a little bit of water as it is hot in here. All right, back to Mark chapter 7, verse 27. So clue 3 is admittedly the most difficult for us to accept. When I was writing the sermon and going over the text and digging into it and talking about it with my wife, it was difficult of, why would Jesus do this? Why would he make things more difficult on pastors and Christians by speaking this way? Because we have to give an account to the world of why this is here. They're going to ask us, and they're going to point to this type of passage and say, see, God isn't loving. If he was loving, how can he talk like this? But as I stated earlier, I believe that Jesus is teaching us something here about grace and the kingdom of God, and that he is not just being a jerk, as it may seem. So let's read what Jesus actually says here again. I'm going to start up at verse 25, and we'll read all the way down through verse 30 again, just so we don't miss anything.
But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. So just a little side thing here. That means that she was born in what is now Lebanon. So she had a parent that was Lebanese, what we'd say today, and a parent that is from Syria. Okay, there's just a little context there. So she was a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Just pause there for a minute. And as a parent, put yourself there. How would you react if your child was suffering? What would you do? Just sit in that. And he said to her, this is Jesus speaking now, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Now, how she answers is not my immediate reaction. My reaction would be far stronger to Jesus here. But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Now, she's tipping her hand because she understands something here about what Jesus is saying. And it is beautiful. And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child laying in bed and the demon gone. I think at that moment, all I would do is pick up my child and hug them and weep for thankfulness. But why does Jesus talk like that? We know that if Jesus were to say something like this in our day, if he were to tweet something, post something to Facebook, say something in a media interview or in a big stage speaking event, his ministry would be done. Over. He wouldn't get a chance to explain. He wouldn't get a chance to bring people into understanding. Most likely his church would fire him. And all his conference speaking engagements would be canceled. His ministry is done. And then the world would come after him. His Twitter accounts would be frozen. All his famous YouTube videos would be taken down because they were deemed as too harsh or rude or crude. Or just not in line with what the world believes. And to make things even worse for us, back in the previous section of chapter 7, Jesus explains something to the Pharisees. He wants them to understand what it is that actually defiles them. And this is what Jesus says. Starting in verse 20 of chapter 7, he says, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person." The immediate response after somebody got a hold of that would be, "Jesus, you hypocrite. How can you have said that, but then say this?" And then he says also in Luke 6:45, that out of the abundance of the heart does the mouth speak. So what's happening here? What is actually going on in the text? I'm going to go through this slow because I think it's difficult for us to understand, but I think it's vital for us to hear. I think what Jesus is actually doing is he is providing a somewhat veiled or hidden critique of their nationalism. It was a common thing for the Jews to speak of other nations this way, or of those outside the nation of Israel in a harsh, crude manner. And therefore, Jesus, I think, you can correct me if you think I'm wrong, but I think that Jesus is criticizing the normal, accepted language of the culture. And he's saying, this is not right. My people should not speak this way. And I think he is showing the Jews that they are defiled because of how they treat other people. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, right? Verse 2, he says, if I have not love, I am nothing. So this first critique that Jesus gives is that what defiles us is how we speak to others and how we treat them. But I think he adds a second critique here, and he does this with contrasting how the Jews approach Jesus in the next section that we're going to read, 31 to 37, versus how this Gentile woman approaches Jesus. Now, we'll do this on two fronts. I'll briefly explain how the Syrophoenician approaches Jesus compared with the Jews by looking at one word in verses 26 and 32, mainly the word begged. And I think that's going to open up to us what's actually happening in the passage. And then second, we're going to interpret our passage through the lens of Isaiah chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, okay? So now bear with me. I'll go slow because This is difficult for us. So on the surface, both stories look exactly the same. Let's just read 31 through 37. And you're going to see how similar they are. Then he, that's Jesus, returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee. So he's gone back home now. He was on the coast of the Mediterranean, which is where Tyre is. Now he's traveled back inland to his home in the region of the Decapolis, and they brought to him a man, this is the Jews, and they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him, see there's that word beg again, they begged him to lay his hands on him, and taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers in his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue, and looking up to heaven, he sighed and said, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. So on the surface, it is almost the same thing that's happening, just two different locations. But I think there is something greater that's happening here that our English translation doesn't allow us to see. And as I was working through the passage, I'm like, okay, so what's the big deal here, Mark? You've basically given us two similar passages. How are these things, what's your point here? What's the difference? What are you trying to do? So I started to look in the Greek, which my Greek is atrocious, by the way. So just to let you know. So I started looking to Greek and try to find things that are similar, and I started looking at the word beg. And go, all right, so he says it here in verse 26. He says the same thing here in verse 32. What's happening here? Why would you put this in here if you're contrasting, Mark? And this is why. The Greek word in verse 26 that's translated as beg has this sense to it, or this understanding or meaning. It is an intense pleading or begging. And you get that from the context. Then you see this mother whose child is suffering come to Jesus, and she is begging, intensely begging Jesus for help. She's in agony over the suffering of her child, and she has no other options. So that's the first way that the passage uses has translated the word beg. Then in verse 32, I come across what that Greek word is, and this is interesting. Okay, this is very interesting. The sense that the Greek word in verse 32 for begged, what that actually means, or it carries the sense that the Jews are trying to flatter or manipulate Jesus into doing what they want. So you have one woman coming in desperation, hoping and knowing that Jesus is the only solution she's got. And then on the other hand, you've got a group of people who are coming to Jesus and they are trying to flatter him or manipulate him into doing what they want. It is as if they are saying to Jesus, hey, come over here and hang out with us. Oh, by the way, we want you to heal this guy. If you heal this guy, you can be part of our group. You can be part of the popular people. They say, Jesus, he's a Jew. If you're a Jew, your national pride, you're a child of the kingdom, you should do this because he's a Jew. So you see them coming, trying to flatter Jesus. The Jews come to Jesus with the expectation that he will heal the man because of who they are. Did you catch that? The Jews come to Jesus with the expectation that he's going to heal the man because of who they are. Whereas the contrast is this, and I think this is the whole point of the passage, that the Syrophoenician woman comes to Jesus not because of who she is, but because of who he is. Amazing. Absolutely amazing that this is what Mark is getting at. You come to Jesus because of who he is, not because of who you are, with expectations that you are deserving of whatever he can give you, but coming in hope and faith that he's going to heal your child because of who he is. I want to interpret this through Isaiah chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles open and you're able to turn over to Isaiah chapter 1, I would encourage you to do that. It's right after the Song of Songs, after the Psalms, before Jeremiah. We have Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, Isaiah. And then I want us to look at, and I want, as we read this, remember what it is that Jesus calls her and how, in the contrast that he's making. So we'll start in verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 1. And this is what the prophet says. He says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." And this is what the Lord has said. "Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me." Verse 3 is the key. "The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib." Or if you have another translation, it may say, "The donkey knows its master's care." But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation. A people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Now, how does that connect with Mark chapter 7, 24 to 30? I think this is why it makes sense. The one who is considered to be the lesser, the dog in Mark chapter 7, is the one who recognizes Jesus for who he is. Okay? The one who is considered to be the animal is the one who recognizes Jesus for who he is, God. And those who are of the chosen nation, the ones that are called children, do not understand. The dog knows where life comes from. The children do not. The ox knows its owner. The donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. So the Jews, they knew all sorts of things about God. Okay, to bring this home, so maybe it steps on some toes, their kids went through their Awana programs. Their kids participated in Sunday school. They were part of the small groups. They went on the mission trips. They helped in the neighborhood. They helped serve communion, or they were greeters in the church. Yet, for all the things they knew about God, they failed to know God. And it shows in how they approach Him. It shows in the fact that they try to flatter and manipulate Jesus into doing what they want. So what does this teach us about Jesus? One, knowledge about God does not always translate into you being able to recognize God. There are many scholars, biblical scholars, who know the Bible better than we, who understand the original languages and the context and the history better than we, but do not know God. Because for all of their knowledge, they cannot recognize Him. Two, we must approach the throne of grace with the knowledge that God is something other than we. He is holy. That's what holy means. He is something other than us. And He deserves to be treated as such. This does not mean you can't be on friendly, good talking terms with Jesus, but it means you must never come to Him thinking that He must do your bidding because of who you are. Number three, we must not approach God with the expectation that He must do something because I am a Christian, because I go to church or that particular church. God is free to do as He will and please, and He does everything in our best interest. That suffering is meant to lead you to God. Those difficulties are meant for you to cry out to God. And lastly here, we come before God because of who He is. A loving, merciful, holy God who encourages us and calls us to His throne. So just a recap for you. Mark gives us the three clues that we must seek Jesus, that life is only found in Jesus, and that we must approach God for who He is, not because of who we think we are. So how we interact with God tells us if we actually know Him. That is the whole point of the passage this morning. The Gentile woman knows God. Even though she was not brought up in the religious system of Judaism, she knows that life only comes from Jesus. She knows that only in Jesus is found freedom from slavery to the world and oppression from spiritual forces of evil. But the Jews that approach Jesus do not recognize their God. They see a poor man who they think they can manipulate. The Gentile woman from Tyre is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, this is going back to what I said at the beginning, that Jesus is teaching us something about grace in the kingdom of heaven. So the Gentile woman from Tyre is going to enter the kingdom of heaven while the heirs of the kingdom are cast into outer darkness, all because they did not recognize that their God had come. So then here's the question for you. Does your interaction with God show that you know Him in a life-giving way? If it does not, then we need to talk about this today. The Bible says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Seek Jesus and find in Him the all-satisfying bread of life. You pray with me. Lord, we are beyond measure blessed to know you. The fact that you came in and you broke into our lives and you brought life and you fed us bread and you brought us into the kingdom. Thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be stirred up to love you even more because of your goodness and your greatness. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.